Well, I've been looking forward to coming back again to Clydach, and such a joy to be here this morning. It really is. And I'm sorry Pam can't be here, but we were looking after two grandchildren last week while the family were moving. We had the conference in Aberystwyth at the end of the week, and I snore, so she doesn't sleep, and she's very tired. So I'm very sorry that she's not able to make it. She sends her love. I wanted us to think about evangelical repentance this morning, and the picture of it as we find it in the parable or the story of the prodigal son. Perhaps it would be helpful just to read verses 17 to 20 of Luke chapter 15 again, so that we see what evangelical repentance really means. But when, that is when, the son who was now in the far country, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Daniel Rowland, the great evangelical preacher of the 18th century in Wales, had four key thoughts for the living of the Christian life. He said that we should be angry without sinning, we should rejoice without levity, we should believe without presuming, and we should repent without despairing. Think about the last of those with me for a while. We should repent without despairing. Here's a wonderful illustration of this. Do you remember how this son who was in the far country thought about home and the bounty there at home and his own starvation diet? Then he made up his mind that he would go home. Then he openly confessed his sin without any excuse. He didn't blame anybody but himself. Then he took action. He went home. And he was restored to favor. That's evangelical repentance. That's repenting without despairing. As I think we all know, to repent means to turn around. And you turn around because you've changed your mind. The changing of your mind, the turning around, then leads you to set your direction in a different way from the way you were originally moving. Almost the key phrase in this little account is, he came to himself. He began to think properly. A great change took place in his mind, his outlook, and his attitude. Something happened in his thought life. And then because his mind had changed, his thinking, his outlook changed, his attitude, and then his direction. And all of this was toward his father. So in the end, repentance is toward God. We may well have to say sorry to one another when we offend somebody else, but repentance in the end, evangelical repentance particularly, is a change of mind and a different attitude and a different approach to God. Now, if anything needs to be emphasized today, I would have thought it's this: evangelical repentance. It's either absent or largely mentioned almost in passing in modern evangelism. Nowadays, we're told that it's a very easy thing to become a Christian. Somebody rather cynically said it takes 10 minutes to convert somebody in America and 20 minutes in the United Kingdom. The emphasis very often when preaching the gospel and evangelizing, the emphasis very often is, this is how you will feel if you come to Jesus. This is what Jesus will do for you if you come to him. This is how exciting it is to become a Christian. Here is comfort. Here is security. Here is adventure. All of that is true, of course. But people are very seldom urged to flee from the wrath to come. There's very little brokenness of spirit. Very little sorrow for sin. Very little awareness of the holiness and the majesty of God. But the New Testament is full of it. When Jesus began his ministry, this was the very first word that he uttered. Remember how Mark tells us this in chapter 1 and verse 15. John himself had been preaching repentance, but after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." The very first word our Lord uttered in his ministry was the word repent, taking up and continuing the preaching of John the Baptist. At the end of his ministry, when he gave his disciples instructions as to what they were to do, and he commissioned them for their great ministry, at the end of Luke we are told, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In that same gospel, Luke's gospel, you remember how some people came to Jesus and they told him about a number of things that had been happening. They told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And they said to Jesus, "Now, what do you make of that? Why is it that God allowed that to happen?" And Jesus said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He repeated the same thing when he was told about the 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. The book of Jonah is all about Nineveh repenting. The preaching of the early apostles in the Acts of the Apostles led to people crying out, "What shall we do?" And they were told by the Apostle Peter to repent. So the preaching of the early church and the unanimous testimony of the Bible is that this is the way to come to God. People say, "But surely we need faith as well." Of course we do. But we should repent believingly, and we should believe repentingly. There's no contradiction between them. They go together. Now think with me very simply of three things concerning evangelical repentance. The first is realizing and confessing our sinfulness. That's what this son did. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Now, he realized that he was in a mess, of course, which he was. He was actually eating the pods that the swine were eating. His life was in a thorough mess. That's not repentance. To realize you're in a mess is not repentance. It may be the occasion for it, but it isn't repentance. Repentance began when he began to think in the right way, when his thought world changed. He came to himself. He thought of his father. He thought of his sin. He thought of the greatness of his sin. And he thought of his complete unworthiness. He thought in a different way. And then he confessed his sin. He felt miserably beforehand. We're told about that. He was in great need beforehand. But during this process of being miserable, during this terrible situation he was in, of need, something happened to change his mind. He came to himself in his thinking. And because his thinking changed in this crucial way, he began to act in a different way. Now, how did his thinking change? What was it about his condition, particularly before his father and about the way in which he treated his father? What was it that changed? What in repentance changes? when we begin to think properly? Well, let me just suggest to you three things. The first is, he realized his disobedience. He'd left his father. He'd gone his own way. He decided to live life his way. So it was a deliberate and a willful rejection of his father's commands and his father's instructions, and indeed of his father. He turned his back on his father. Now that's sin. Sin is to turn our back on God. Sin is to turn away from God. We're not here talking about particular sins, about things that we may do, individual sins, if you like. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the thing that makes us do particular sins, which is our sinful nature. We sin because we are sinners. We are mutineers. We've turned away from God. We are disobedient. That's the first thing that is true about us. And repentance means realizing that and determining to do something about it. The second thing, of course, is that sin is deceptive. It deceives us. This man had deceived himself, hadn't he? He deceived himself about being at home with his father. He thought that being at home with his father was restricting. He wanted to be free. He felt that he was bound and confined and constrained and restricted by his father's commandments and by his father's presence. So he thought that if he only went into the far country, he'd be free. He thought, the thing to do is to become independent. I want to become independent of my father. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. I want to live my life my own way. So sin deceived him about his father, and about what it was actually like to be living with his father and under his father's roof. That's what sin does for us as well. Deceives us about our relationship with God and about God's commandments and about God's laws. We don't want to be bound. We don't want to be restricted. We want to be free from God. Most people do. Deceives us. And of course it deceived him in another way. It led him into a cul-de-sac. He actually thought that he was going to experience a wonderful free way to happiness in the far country. For a while things seemed to go very well. But actually, of course, it was all a deception. He was actually moving further and further away in his mind and heart from his father, and in the end he was going to find himself in utter misery. Isn't this exactly what the devil said to our first parents? You will be like God. Instead, they found they were naked. It's the same with the providences, apparently, that seemed to be very favorable towards Jonah. When he'd been told to go to Nineveh, he decided he would go to Tarshish. And there was the boat, he had the fare, he was able to get on the boat and go. It seemed very favorable to him, but it was all sin deceiving him. That's the whole purpose of fly fishing for trout. What you're really seeking to do is to deceive the fish. So you choose the particular lure that will be exactly appropriate for that river at that time of the year. I remember fishing in the Waikaia River in New Zealand with a Manuka beetle. The Manuka beetle lives in the Manuka tree from which we get Manuka honey, and this little beautiful green beetle was absolutely deadly at a particular time of the year when these little beetles were falling from the Manuka trees into the river, and you put an artificial Manuka beetle on your line with a hook in it, and it was deadly. The whole purpose of that enterprise was to deceive the fish. And that's what sin does. It deceives us. So you begin to realize that. You begin to realize not only your disobedience, but you've been deceived. I've been deceived. I've been hoodwinked. I thought I was going to be free. In actual fact, I'm a slave. The third thing was the danger. He became aware of his danger. He refers to it here, doesn't he? He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He was desperate. He was in real danger. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. The far country is a place of great danger. Jesus warned about it. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who covers his sins will not prosper. We have to confess and forsake sin. Jesus warned about this over and over again in his ministry. The danger people are in when they disobey God, follow their own desires, and find themselves in mortal danger of going out to eternity without a Savior. Now, evangelical repentance means we realize that and we confess our sinfulness. I have sinned. It's a very difficult thing to say that and to mean that. Our politicians, you don't find them saying that, do you? What they usually say is, oh dear, I've been found out. I feel terribly sorry that I've been found out. I'm going to have to tell people now, otherwise I'll have egg all over my face. That's not repentance. That's remorse. I've been found out. So you're sorry because you've been found out. You're sorry because things are in a mess. You've let yourself down in the eyes of other people. What will they think of me? That's not repentance. You've let yourself down. You've failed. You've become miserable. You've become morbid. You've become despairing. You might even become thoroughly self-centered and even suicidal, like Judas Iscariot. Simply because you can't live with yourself, you can't live with the way in which you are now regarded by people in society. So remorse, feeling sorry for myself that I've been found out, that drives me in on myself. That makes me more self-centered than I ever was before. It's destructive. But godly sorrow, godly grief, is therapeutic. It does something for us that remorse can never do. The reason for this man's grief and sorrow was that he had offended his father. And that's what real evangelical repentance is. A sense of God, that I've offended God. All right, I've let other people down as well. My wife, my family, my children, other people have found me out and I'm ashamed of myself as far as they're concerned. But above all, I've sinned against God. And you have this sense of God, your father. And you have a God-centered sorrow for sin. I will arise and go to my Father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So there's no excuses. There's no special pleading. I have sinned. That's the first thing about evangelical repentance. It means realizing and confessing our sinfulness before God. The second thing is that it means returning to God. He took action, didn't he? He changed in his thinking, but then he did something about it. He arose. He came to his father. He got up. He left the far country. He turned around. He went back home. He set his face for his father's home. It was a complete change of direction, a U-turn. Now, remorse doesn't do that. Remorse doesn't produce that. Remorse produces brooding. Makes you morose. And miserable, like Judas. But repentance means returning home. There's a wonderful definition of this, isn't there, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. He contrasts what he calls the sorrow of the world with godly sorrow. And he says that the sorrow of the world produces death, as we've been saying. But he says godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. And then he has seven characteristics of real godly sorrow. The first is what he calls diligence, and he means by that you're determined that your sin should be dealt with. You want your sin dealt with. You're in deadly earnest about this. There's a diligence about you. You really want your sin to be dealt with. He says what clearing of yourselves. You want the matter cleared up. You want the burden removed. You want the slate wiped clean. What clearing of yourselves. He says, what indignation, meaning you're angry with yourself. You're angry that you've grieved your father. You're angry that you've taken the world's side instead of God's side, and you're angry with yourself. You shake yourself. You're indignant with yourself. He says, what fear? You fear God. There's this reverence for God. He's holy. He's just. You can't play with him. You can't play his justice down anymore. You can't exonerate yourself. What fear? What vehement desire, he says. You long, you desire vehemently for forgiveness, for peace. You want to be reconciled to God. You want your Father to welcome you again. You want to be right with him. What vehement desire. What zeal, he says. What zeal for holiness. You want to be holy now. You want to do the right thing. You don't want to be like that anymore. You want to be right with God. What vindication, he says. What vindication. No excuses. You accept responsibility. You know you've done wrong because you are wrong. This is how you feel about yourself. What vindication. God is right. I am wrong. So it's an active, positive response to sin. It's not this destructive introversion that drives you in on yourself and makes you look in the mirror so much that you become thoroughly, thoroughly self-pitying and suicidal. It's the other thing altogether. You look out to God, you realize you've done wrong, and you say with Wesley, "False or vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." Repentance means that. It means, in other words, returning. Returning. Don't you see it in Saul of Tarsus? Determined to obliterate the name of Jesus Christ and all Christians from the page of human history, he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And do you remember the two things he said to Jesus? "Who are you, Lord?" And then, "What do you want me to do?" To do. What the Lord wanted him to do was to repent, to believe, to come to him, to return to him. So he did, just as this man did to his father. He arose and came to his father. You done that? Is this repentance? I arose and came to my father. Repentance means returning to God. That's the second thing. And the third thing, of course, in evangelical repentance is realizing and recognizing God's abundant mercy. We repent without despairing. What made this young man decide to return? What made him return? It was not the unmasking of his condition. It was not even the unmasking of his sin. It was not the wretchedness of his plight. That wasn't the reason why he returned. They were the means that God used, as it were, to bring him. No, what persuaded this man to come back to his father was his conviction about his father's mercy, his father's grace, his father's love. You see, it's not the condemnation of God's law that causes us to repent. It's knowing that God is merciful. Father, Father. And indeed, God is infinitely merciful. We don't sing the hymn very often now because it has connotations that perhaps are misleading. But there are some wonderful lines in one of the old hymns which used to be in church hymnary. "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea." That's true. "The love of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." This is the greatness of God's love. You remember how the hymn tells us that there is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head, meaning that the members of Jesus Christ, his body, find peace and comfort in the sorrow that he endured on their behalf. You see, repentance drives us from sin to Christ. That's why it is inseparable from faith. Because in a sense, faith and repentance are like love and marriage. They go together. You believe that you've offended God and you are sinful. You believe that God is willing to receive you if you return to Him. You believe that He is infinitely kind and merciful and that He's made provision for your sin. So you, in believing that, you return, you repent. You can't separate them. So you come to Christ for mercy. You plead with Him to have mercy on you. You come to Him because you know He is gracious. You come to Him because He died for you and shed His blood for you and bore your sin for you and carried God's wrath for you and died your death for you. You come to Jesus Christ because you know that He will receive you. You know that He is gracious and merciful. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is so precious. Those of us who know our sin, those of us who feel our sin, will know how precious this is. You come to God because He is merciful. Because Jesus Christ died for you. Because your punishment was borne by another, God's Son. Because your wrath that you deserve has been removed from you by the Son of God. Judas couldn't bring himself to believe that. But Peter did. So did the dying thief when he looked to Jesus Christ and was assured of an entry into paradise. You see, there's no morbid wallowing here in sin. You turn out of yourself to God. And God is infinitely kind and infinitely merciful. The wideness of God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea, the love of the eternal. He is so wonderfully kind. You lay hold of His mercy in Jesus Christ, and you are brought to salvation. Repentance, godly sorrow, leading to repentance that brings you to salvation. So the great attraction all the time in the gospel, from beginning to end, the great attraction is the cross. Everything in the gospel focuses around the cross. It's the love of God. It's the work of Christ. It's the atonement that draws us to God. Do I really believe that God is like that? Do I really believe that God saves, that God forgives, that God pardons sinners like me? Do I really believe that? Very well. Then I will come to Him. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. You come to Him. Have I mentioned before the famous story about Matthew's of Iweni? Forgive me if I have, but it's something very real and precious to me. He was preaching down in Pyro, and he couldn't get back home, apparently, after the evening service, and was staying with the secretary of the chapel, whose son had been and was very wayward, gone away, was now up to his eyes in the world. And the father would not have this boy back under any circumstances. And they were just having a chat before going to bed, and suddenly the man said to Mr. Matthews, will you read this a portion, please, and pray? We can go to bed. And Matthew said, yes, certainly. And he read this story. And this is what he read. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him, went into the house and shut the door. He ordered everybody in the house not to speak to him. He was told, in no uncertain terms, that he was not welcome. No, no, said the secretary, that's not in my Bible. Oh, yes, it is, said Matthews. It's in your Bible. And of course, the man realized the man was broken. Eventually received his son home, forgave him. What kind of Bible have you got? Oh, I thank God that in my Bible it says, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's what's in my Bible. That's what's in our Bible. That's the God we worship and love. And as a result, you see, you want to serve him and love him all your days. He is such an infinitely gracious and wonderful God that the best place to be is with him, at his side. Now, and then, in the glory forever, there's no better place to be than with your Heavenly Father, who becomes your Heavenly Father through the work of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And when you turn from yourself and from your sin to him, trusting in the merit of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his work on the cross and his continued life lived for you, then you are welcomed home. Today, the way is open. The door is open. And all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. A glorious crown in heaven. Now this is the way to live every day. Martin Luther said, "When our Lord and Master willed that men should repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance." So every day I live like this. And every day I thank God that in Jesus Christ, his Holy Son, my Savior, I am accepted, pardoned, welcomed, received, loved, and am being made holy. So I want to love him and serve him all my days.